Okay. In vivo. All right. Yeah, her perception was a little skewed since she doesn't quite understand, I think, the nature of love at this point in her life. We're getting there. We're continuing to instruct and encourage and everything else. But Jesus understands the nature of love, obviously, because God, as John testified, is love. The holy community in loving fellowship with one another for all eternity. Jesus gets it. And he's wondering, where's the love as we go into Ephesus? The big idea that I didn't stick one in yours, so now we got one in mine. It's one of those things I realized, oh, I didn't really stick one in there. The main point of this whole thing is that sound doctrine is necessary but insufficient. I'll repeat that, since apparently I don't repeat things often enough sometimes. Sound doctrine is necessary, but insufficient. Let's look at some background information about the city of Ephesus, and we'll do this for all of the cities that we look at. The population of Ephesus was about 250,000 people. For those of you who don't do fractions very well, that's 250,000 people. It was the largest and the most important city in the province of Asia. That's what it was called at the time. The Roman province of Asia. It's the area that we now call Turkey. It was the capital of the province of Asia. And it was a prosperous business center on the trade route to Rome. So it was actually had a very good port, nice harbor, very deep, so big ships could go in there. So it was on the coast. Had a nice harbor, and there was a road that went from Ephesus east into the east. So, and that trade road is the one that used to initially was built right next to and through Colossae, and then as we'll see in the sermon today, got moved. But that route kept right there. As I said, the harbor was very large. But due to silting up of its river, sort of what we see in New Orleans periodically, is that the city had to be relocated a few times. You know, it's like the city was here and, you know, the water's here, but now the water's here. So you got to move stuff over here. So this stuff sort of happened. In 560 BC, Croesus of Lydia conquered the city. And for some strange reason, decided not to rebuild it where it was, because you know what happens when you conquer a city. You tend to destroy large portions of the city. And so he rebuilt it farther south. And he moved it a little south. The Artemision, or the Temple to Artemis, also known as Diana, was built in Ephesus. Cyrus, anyone familiar with, ring a bell, that name? No. He conquered the world, but not through song and bad dance moves. Cyrus the Persian defeated Croesus in 547, and it came under Persian rule until the time of Alexander, when he conquered it for the Greeks. A fire damaged the temple to Artemis in 356. It was rebuilt, oddly enough, in 250. So for 100 years, it just kind of sat there. And this rebuilt temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. If you care about such things. No, the ruins are still there. Mm-hmm. Yes, the new stadium that Jimmy Johnson built, not Jimmy Johnson, Jerry Jones built is not one of the seven wonders of the world. It's not even the 10th wonder of the world. I'm going to have trouble with this name. Lysimachus was one of Alexander's generals, and he moved the city to higher ground due to floods. So here you have, this is going to play a little bit into the letter a bit. The idea, this is a mobile city in a sense. It keeps moving. It keeps shifting based on nature and the whims of kings. and generals. So, in 189 BC, it was given to the king of Pergamum as a reward for military assistance. In 133 BC, it came under direct Roman control. And we see that Paul plants the church in Ephesus on his second journey, which would be about 52 AD. Other significant people who served there, in the church, rather, would be Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy. John probably served there prior to being exiled to Patmos. So if you're looking at theological pedigree of a church, this one's got it. You know, I guess I think of someplace like 10th Pres in Philly. You know, you get James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken, and you know, there's a history of prominent pastors who have served in that church. And Ephesus is sort of like the 10th Pres of the day. A lot of significant people, important people, served as ministers there. Any questions on the background info before we get into the actual letter? I don't know what the blanks are. Yeah. Yeah, that. Anything else? Okay, let's rip into this thing. Let's look at Jesus' self-revelation. Remember, this is sort of the pattern that we see in these letters. And also, you know, coincidentally, it's following a covenantal pattern. Because in a covenantal pattern, you have the Lord introduces himself, the suzerain Lord introduces himself. You have what the Lord has done. Then you have stipulations or responsibilities, covenant responsibilities. Forget that. I'm not going to write it. It takes too long. Then you have the covenant penalties, so to speak. And so this is following, all of these letters are essentially following a covenantal pattern where God reveals himself to them, says what's good, says what's bad, says what's going to happen to you, depending on whether you repent or not. So, covenantal pattern. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. As we noted last week, Jesus reveals a different aspect of the larger self-revelation from chapter 1 to each of the churches. The different churches need different things focused on Christ. Okay, it's based on their needs, their sins, their circumstances, and weaknesses. And so each of these self-revelations is geared towards that particular church's needs. Okay, it's sort of like a diamond. And here's my my lousy drawings. Okay, there's one diamond, but it has many facets, many angles you can appreciate the diamond from. And so, basically, each one of these things is part of the same diamond. It's Jesus. But there's particular aspects of who Jesus is, both in his person and his office, that pertains to the particular needs of each community. Okay? So Jesus is taking from all of who he is and saying, you particularly need this part of me because of your particular problems or your particular needs at this point in time. And so, you know, that's wise pastoral counsel. Okay? A church doesn't generally need Jesus, but needs to make sure that we communicate regularly in our preaching and our teaching particular aspects of who Jesus is that relate to the particular needs of the congregation. So, a good little talking point there. Important thing for us to remember. Jesus holds the angelos, the angel or the messengers of the churches in his right hand. They rest securely in his powerful right hand from which not even Satan can snatch them. John 10, 28, 29. Which leads me to the question. We talked about this last week. The possible interpretations of angelos. And I think we sort of ruled out the Pony Express guy. We're going to stick with the two main ones. That of angels, heavenly beings, guardian angels of each of the churches, so to speak, and church leaders. Which one of those two needs help? Needs protection? Yeah. That's not determinative. That doesn't mean, oh, so therefore this has to mean that it's talking about the pastors and the elders of the church. You know, of the churches. But it kind of points us in this direction. Okay? Because they need the protection of Jesus. Whereas the angels are not cute little chubby babies with wings. Okay? In Scripture, they are fearsome. They're part of God's army. Heavenly army. So, you know, they don't need to be held in his hand. People like us need to be held in his hand. If it refers to men, meaning pastors, they are secure, though suffering persecution, which is coming. Even John, who is on Patmos, needs to be held in the hands of Jesus. Jesus, as we see here, is the divine overseer. He is the ultimate elder of the churches. He's overseeing the overseers. Jesus is now about to assess this particular lampstand or church that Jesus has seen at the beginning of each letter. Not only fits that covenantal pattern, but also points us to the supremacy and centrality of Christ to the life of the church. There's a theological point that's made at the beginning of each of these. The church cannot exist apart from Jesus. The church dies apart from Jesus, whether just atrophy or persecution, either way. The church is dependent upon Jesus for its very existence as well as its prosperity. And also, because of the focus on Jesus, you know, we move out of this, the revelation of Christ always comes first. So even in the unfolding of human history, we see that Jesus is the preeminent one. That he holds not only the church in his hands, but he holds all of human history in his hands. All of it is dependent upon him. Whether or not Hugo Chavez gets, reelected in Venezuela, I heard it's a very hot and contested race down there. You know, whether or not he gets reelected, it's in the hands of Jesus. So, he's working out his purpose and plan in all of history. That we see Christ's work in the church prior to the world, before his work in the world, the way the whole revelation is set up, really points us to Christ's focus on the church. As it talks about in Ephesians 1, he rules the world. He's the head over everything for the benefit of the church. And so Christ rules human history for the good of the church. He doesn't, in a secondary way, we could say he rules the church for the good of the world, but essentially he's ruling the world so that the church has an environment in which to grow, to save the world through the preaching of the gospel. So, No. Any questions? Interesting. I'm trying to think of what I thought. Any questions before we kind of, I ask my question. My questions. Nothing. We're all good out there? Okay. How do you hear that? Or, you know, what's your response when you hear about that Jesus? The stuff that we've talked about the last 5 minutes or so.
You've got the whole world in
here. Okay, we got the 60s song, yeah, the hippie thing. But in a good way. Yeah, it's meant to be comforting. His loyalty? Oh, yeah, well, yeah, his loyalty calls forth our loyalty. So, there's a response that should take place in our part, and that should be loyalty to him. Anything else? I just saw that Iran is in bigger trouble economically. Maybe they'll have an economic collapse before they get the bomb and can kill people. Who knows? Maybe it will happen too late. I have no idea. But I don't have to worry about that because it's in bigger and better hands than mine. Karen, you had something? Yeah, it should reduce our anxiety. And we live with a lot of it. We're not like them. Okay? How did they know about what happened around the world? What was one of those answers? Alex? The Pony Express. Since they were on a trade route and they were in a very important city, therefore they would have not only merchants coming through, but they would have dignitaries coming through. Ephesus was privileged in that they probably knew a lot more about what was going on in the world than people in other cities, other places. But still, the slow movement of news based on people. And so we, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your perspective, it's a blessing and a curse, we have all kinds of cable channels for news. And if you want to know what's going on around the world, you can watch BBC America or Univision or Al Jazeera and probably get a better idea than watching the American press. We have access to all kinds of news outlets that let us know about things in tiny towns in America and way around the world, all over the place. And what happens is usually these are bad things, and so usually we get anxiety. So we need some comfort. We need to know that the world is not really kind of completely out of control, but that indeed Jesus is ruling all of this stuff. So, all right. Let's go to the good. There's some good stuff that Jesus sees as he inspects this particular church. Could someone read that passage from Revelation 2? Continue through? Well, sorry. Oh, you're not reading from the notes. Okay. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. The beginning of verse 6, the first sentence of verse 6 now.
Yet this you also have, or yet this you have, you need to work with the Nicolaitans, who I also
need. Okay. This week's this month's notes are back there, and Alex is giving you some. A servant, indeed. What is good about this church, according to him who sees perfectly? Okay, they work hard. They got some tough times, but they're pressing through. They haven't given up. What else is good about this church? They care about truth. They examine people. By golly, they're good Presbyterians. Yes, they don't like those guys, whomever they are. But Jesus doesn't like them, and that's at this point, that's all we need to know. So in this sense, they hate what Jesus hates. So that's good. They prize orthodoxy. They're suffering and or persevering for Jesus' glory and not their own. Now we kind of get back to the context to help make sense of this, the historical context. Remember, Diana, although this was one of the seven wonders of the world, Diana or Artemis is not the only one who is worshipped in Ephesus. There are other gods that are worshipped there. It was also a center for the emperor worship in the province of Asia. So it was the worship of the emperor was prominent there. Not only that, but we learn from Acts 19, verses 18 and following, that many of the citizens practiced magic. That's not the hocus-pocus, pull-a-rabbit-out-of-a-hat kind of stuff. This is, I don't like you because you said something mean about me, so I'm putting a curse on you so that you get sick and maybe even die. Okay? I feel threatened by you because your business is doing so well, so I'm getting a curse and putting it on your business so that it falls apart so mine can flourish. That kind of magic. So many of the citizens, I mean, when you look at Acts 19 and see what happens and how much money the people who are converted had wasted on their magic potions and formulas and all that kind of stuff. Lots of money. That's just the Christians. So magic was a growth industry in Ephesus. And so, the dark arts kind of thing. Trade guilds, which are going to come up often as we look in Revelation. It was similar to unions, but they were tied to the worship of particular gods. I think the only gods that unions worship are money and power. Yes, they were. But there are other gods. And so they required, to be part of that union, you had to worship these particular gods. Okay? It wasn't just paying your dues like today. Christians would often be persecuted or at the least ostracized for not worshiping these various gods in their cities. And so in Ephesus, if you were found to not be worshiping the emperor, you could be in trouble with some people. To not follow the gods of your trade guild would mean that you are kicked out of that trade guild, which means you don't have a job. You cannot practice your vocation. Okay, it's a closed shop, folks. Take union language. And so the Christian's ability to work, to buy, and to sell would at times be very limited based on these things. From what we can tell, the Nicolaitans were a very dangerous sect, a corrupt form of Christianity. Nicolaos, the Greek from which this comes, means literally destroyer of the people. We really aren't sure of their origin. We're not sure about exactly what they taught. We're going to bump up against them again in a different letter. But what is clear, obviously, that Jesus does not like what they do. He uses that hate word. It's not Jesus is mildly displeased. Jesus is annoyed. Jesus is irritated by what they do. He hates what they do. And thankfully, the Church of Ephesus also hates that which they do. So, Bishop Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the Ephesian church in the second century, "You all live according to the truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth." And so, you know, that's the next century. And they still had that reputation for serious orthodoxy. Okay? You know, they'd be one step above the PCA. I mean, they're the OPC, you know? They're really concerned about orthodoxy. And that's a good thing. And they are applauded for that. I'm not making fun of the OPC in that regard, so you know. We will get there. That's coming. Yeah. That's coming. okay. Does this description of the church in Ephesus remind you of any churches you've been to or a part of? Remember, this is the good stuff. We try to be orthodox. That's a good thing. We try to work hard. Yeah, that's good stuff. Anything else? Anyone else have anything they want to toss out there? No? Okay. All right. Yeah, just... This sounds very Presbyterian. On the way here this morning, I was flicking the channels on the radio, and some local guy, I think, was on one of the stations. And he was trying to exegete 2 Timothy 3, talking about Scripture. And there's much that he said that I agree with that. And yet he started talking about doctrinal systems. And we don't need to study doctrinal systems. And I'm like, yeah, we do. Our doctrinal system has to be in harmony with the Scriptures. But we don't want to be lazy. I mean, it was almost as if he was saying that the 2,000 years of church history and them studying the Scriptures is essentially irrelevant. No. We benefit from that. God's been teaching the church what the Scriptures teach for 2,000 years. We're fools to think we should start all over again. You know? Like, I'm so much smarter than all of them. Yeah, I'm not. So, there's great benefit to... studying how people have interpreted the Scriptures in the past, people who are far wiser and more in touch with God's Spirit than I am. So, anyway, it's good to be orthodox. Really, bad stuff. What's the one sentence? Someone read that. So what's the problem they had? See, what's she's doing it right there. See? That was my opening intro that you weren't a part of because you were over there. Where's the love? What does this mean? I think both of those essentially get to the same point. No. They would have abandoned, in some sense, orthopraxy. Oh, sure. That's Muddy the Water song. Hey, the Amplified version.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And don't love his people. Yeah. They were so busy playing church that they lost sight of and didn't recognize. That's the thing. If they hearing this, I imagine they probably, what are you talking about, Willis? You know, really? They probably didn't realize they'd done this. But they had gotten so busy with churchy life and trying not to get killed or starve that they had lost their passion, lost their commitment, dedication to Christ himself. They were still dedicated, apparently, to church. But it had become about church and not about Jesus. And we're actually going to hit on that as well in the sermon later today. If we're committed to Christ, we will be committed to the church. Okay? Because it's Christ's church. But just because you're committed to church doesn't necessarily mean you're committed to Christ. So there's a nuance there. There's a subtlety that we want to keep in mind. So in some way along this path, they had missed what the path was really about. You know? What are some of the signs of that? What does that look like? Yeah, but what we're talking about in that instance is we've moved beyond gospel to this other stuff that, you know, for instance, if we said we're PCA, and if you don't agree with us on everything, you can't have a part of us. Meaning, you have to hold to infant baptism. So some of you need to be walking out this door right now. You know, you have to be amillennial or postmillennial, maybe, or you should be walking out that door right now. You have to have all of that stuff. You have to be a cessationist. Or you need to be walking out that door right now. That's essentially what it was. They had made the essentials so big that they encompassed everything that they believed. Or that's one sign that you have lost it, so to speak. Because you're not trying to minister to people and continue to help them mature and grow and to come into greater understanding of what the scriptures teach. And it's just like, sorry, man. You don't pass our 400-point theological exam. You're one of the heathen. So, Alex. That can fit there too. Yep.
I don't disagree with what you're saying, but I don't think it's a sin that went on for this situation. Because they were dealing with the Nicolaitans, which was the gospel itself. They weren't dealing with the peripheral. So you can still have people dealing with the core doctrines. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we get so wrapped up in controversy Yeah. And that's just, this is just one way to think this through. This is not the only way to think this through. So.
I guess I just don't want to think that the Ephesians were dealing with the peripheral.
Mm-hmm.
They were dealing with the core of the gospel, with the translation.
With, yes, in that particular instance, they were, yeah. Adina? Okay. Mm-hmm. And when you're a persecuted people, I don't know much about this. Granted, but when you are a despised minority, you tend to be very self-protective, and a lot of it becomes about who's in and who's out, and that's sort of the situation that they're in, because you know they don't want anyone infiltrating and those sorts of things. So, Alex, then we got to move on because. This part would be about the same date. Other letters, it matters more than this letter. So, Doug Kelly talks about lack of zeal, professionalism. And here's a kind of a key, I think, that both he and Beale will hit. Not reaching out to others. And I'll explain that in a minute. Fault finding. Lack of prayer for holiness for yourself and for others. That's where Doug Kelly kind of goes with this. Beale really hits essentially on lack of witness, and he ties it to the lampstands, that we are meant to be a light to the world. And so they had kind of circled the wagons, and they're protecting their own sort of community, but they're not trying to bring anyone else into the community. So that's where Gregory Beale goes with this. And as a result, this is essentially covenant unfaithfulness, if we rightly understand Matthew as a covenant document. And the Great Commission is seen in light of our covenant responsibilities. So that's that, because we need to kind of press on. Why is it so important that they abandon their first love, or the love they had at first? Yeah, they're sort of losing sight of the gospel. Yeah, they're sort of falling into an external faith. And shifting away from the, congruity between the internal and external. So, anyone else? Yeah. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, you know. The absence of love is a serious problem in any church. And that love should be for one another, and it should also be for those outside. So, Though there is one charge against them, it is probably the most serious charge against them. Yeah, I think it is agape. It does. Yeah. Did I put that in there? I didn't put that in there. For some reason, I just assumed we all would know it was agape, I guess. But that's I'd write it up there. When you assume. So. I wrongly assumed. All right, the commands. Could someone read verse 5 there for us? See, I'm too focused on the different words for come. Love was not important to me, apparently. I need to repent. I miss it, but that's okay. Jesus did not leave them clueless as to what to do next. There's some good modeling for us here. He didn't just kind of say what's wrong with them. He also pointed the path to freedom. Okay? Jesus didn't sort of judge them without warning them. Okay, this is a warning. He's admonishing, he's correcting, but he's not judging. Do you understand the difference? I mean, he's pointing out wrong behavior, but he's not saying, therefore, this bad thing is going to happen to you. What he's saying is, you need to repent. Or this bad stuff is going to happen to you. So there is a sentence that is, a potential sentence that is there, but he's not pronouncing the sentence yet. He's saying that there's still time for you to change your direction here. The early date would have this being kind of the first generation of believers in Ephesus. The later date has, it's sort of the second generation of believers. So whichever it is, one generation of believers has kind of lost their way, and it can happen in the first generation. The earliest letter, what's the first letter that Paul wrote? Galatians. What was the occasion for the letter to the Galatians? Huh? Yes, they had fallen under the spell of false teachers and were departing from the gospel. So, first generation. See, so it's not outside the realm of possibility for this to be written in the 60s and for this church to have kind of missed their way. So, my stomach is all grumbly. It wants food and it's distracting me. What does it mean to remember? That's the first thing he tells them to do. Remember. What does it mean to remember? Okay. Bringing something to mind so that you may take action. Okay. Anyone else want to add to that? You're excited. He nailed it. Okay, he nailed it. Yeah, dictionary kind of does bring up this idea of to be mindful of, to call to mind, to think about, to hold in memory. There's that idea of obviously to therefore act upon it. Years ago, I can't remember who was in it. I think it was Bruce Willis and Michelle Pfeiffer, but I'm not positive about the female lead. The Story of Us. And what it was a couple that was in serious trouble. Their marriage they're about to divorce. And what they do is they remember the good stuff. They had to call to mind the things that brought them together in the first place. They had to call to mind the things that kept them together in the second place. The fun, the shared memories, the shared tasks and accomplishments that they had together. And so what often happens when people are getting ready to divorce is they forget all the good stuff and they just remember the bad stuff. And so in that movie, I can't remember if it was a counselor or whatever. And so the movie is all the flashbacks. So you see Bruce Willis in like long hippie hair and all that kind of stuff. That's what he's calling them to do. Remember the good stuff. Okay? Bring this back to mind. Remember what you had, where it was good, so that you want to get back there. You act on it. Why does remembering come before repenting? Yeah, you have to see how far you've fallen. And there's a sense in which they don't even, that this is news to them that they have fallen. And so they need to remember, oh, yeah. Now I see it. And so the remembering enables them to see how far they have fallen and therefore the great need for their repentance. To repent is to change one's mind and or behavior. The Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament has this idea of turning and returning. So turning from sin and turning toward God. It's both of those things. It's not just one of those things. What was their repentance to result in? Yeah, which seems to lead us perhaps to Greg Beale's emphasis on evangelism. Because there's something they're not doing now that they used to do because of their love. So, what would happen if they didn't repent? Judgment? What would the judgment be like? What was the specific judgment that was given? Yes. Yeah, which is, why it talks about the lampstand at the beginning of this letter. This would be an example of Talonic justice. You're not acting like a lampstand, like you're supposed to, therefore I'm going to remove your lampstand. Appropriate justice. That you see often in the book of Genesis, this idea of Talonic justice. The removal of their lampstand indicated they weren't being a lamp stand. Failing to function resulted in failure of identification. Beale mentions that in his commentary. John Stott, I think, just sums it up well, that no church has a secure and permanent place in the world. It is continuously on trial. He's talking about congregation. Jesus continues to examine churches. It's not like he did this one day in 62 AD and he never does it again. He only did it for these seven churches and he's never going to do it again. But he's constantly examining the churches, but we're not going to get a letter like this, which gives us the clue. But he's given us letters like this to help us, and with prayer and discernment, recognize, oh my, we're just like them in this way. So, what's the promise? Someone read the promise for us. All of the promises that are given to all of the churches all connect to eternal life. So, let's keep that in mind. there's the acknowledgement that not everyone will hear. That some people lack spiritual ears. There were within that church and every other church people who were professors of Christ in name only. So, chinos, Christians in name only. Far more important than being a dino or a rhino, just so you know. Note the plural. Churches. So even though this is written to this particular church, it has application to numerous churches, which would probably be the other six churches, as well as those beyond. So, I missed a point there. The regenerate will hear what the Spirit says. And so, in a sense, this assumes a mixed congregation. Regenerate and unregenerate people. True professors of Christ and counterfeit professors of Christ. Back to the churches, the plural. Other churches may struggle with the same problem later. So there's sort of a preactive warning that is in here. You know, it's almost like those have a good, get a, you know, maintain a good diet warnings. You know, you don't want to wait until the person has diabetes before you start warning them about their diet. You don't want to wait until they have, you know, cholesterol that's going through the roof and heart disease that's about to kill them in about 3 weeks. It's a little late. There's some proactive, preemptive sort of stuff that needs to take place. So this is sort of also functions as a preemptive warning for other churches so they don't get to that point. Access to the tree of life will be restored. You know, that which was lost in Genesis 3 is going to be restored. So it's pointing us towards chapters 21 and 22. But it's going to be restored to those who overcome. Nikao. What are you wearing, sneakers today? Yeah, what kind of sneakers you got today? Not white ones. I'm talking about the brand. No, they're not Nike. I used to get Nikes all the time. I don't wear Nikes anymore. It has nothing to do with anything, aside from the fact that they're expensive. But, you know, victory. Nike was the goddess of victory. It's from that word. Nikao. Those who overcome, those who are victorious, are the ones who have access to the tree of life. They are not overcoming trial and tribulation here, but they're overcoming their own sin, presumably in failing to witness to Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. One of the many things I love about the Lord of the Rings trilogy is one of the symbols in it is the tree of Gondor. And it's as if this tree is a symbol of the spiritual state of that world, of Middle Earth. And the tree is in hard shape there until Aragorn takes up his throne. And it's like suddenly the tree of Gondor begins to thrive again. Sargon has been defeated, and now the tree as a symbol of life in Middle Earth is beginning to flourish. So it's kind of Tolkien borrowing from Scripture. Access to the tree of life has been restored. So what does God want us to learn about ourselves, perhaps, in this letter to the Church of Ephesus? It's easy to be a busy church, an Orthodox church, but not a healthy church. Busyness and orthodoxy, obviously, are not bad. Orthodoxy is really good, actually. Not so sure about the busy part, but... the church in Ephesus existed into the Middle Ages, so they obviously must have repented and restored their first love. But Jesus did eventually remove their lampstand when the Turks conquered Ephesus about 1250 AD. Jesus keeps his word. Love is not incidental. Love is not a nice bonus. It is essential to the Christian life and therefore church life. It is just as important as orthodoxy. It is orthopraxy. Praxy. I pronounced that incorrectly. So. Yes? Oh, yeah, I skipped over that. His words anticipate Revelation 21 and 22 and the cosmic renewal. All tied in with that Tree of Gondor. All right. Hey. It was less than 60 minutes. All right. We were, so to speak, I finished on time, relatively speaking. Any questions? All right, while we pray. We thank you, Father, that Jesus loves the church so much. That in addition to his earthly ministry, there is also his heavenly ministry as he continues to serve the church, first in the sending of the apostles and the writing of the scriptures, and now in the sending of the Spirit and the understanding, the illumination of the scriptures, and the enabling us to do ministry. We thank you that he loves the church so much that he examines the church, that he corrects the church. He protects the church, nourishes the church. That he continues to apply the benefits of that which he won for the church in his earthly ministry. So, Father, help us to center more of our focus upon him. That we would have a deeper dedication to him and therefore the things that he wants us to be about. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.